Welcome to Good Friday. I have three grandsons, 9, 8, and about 14 months, and they're all warriors. Even the little 14-month-old one has already learned how to make the sound with his finger, watching his older brothers. And it's fun to watch them. They are boys through and through. And the middle one, Bo, is probably the greatest warrior of them all. When they're playing football outside, he is the smallest. He's small in stature. But he's the one who will lay his body out horizontal to the ground to tip away a pass. He's just crazy. He's tough as nails. And it doesn't happen too much anymore, but when he was about 6, 7 years old, he would like to get the lightsabers and take on Poppy. That's me. We would just go at it in the living room, and he would just want to sword fight me. And he would want to tackle and wrestle. And one of the things that he liked to do from time to time was take me prisoner. He liked to arrest me. And he would get the lightsaber and arrest me, or a piece of rope, or whatever he had, he would be arresting me. And here's this little guy, 3 feet, 3.5 feet tall, coming up and getting control of Poppy. And of course, I would submit and go where he wants to go, and he just loved having control of a big guy. And it was a big thing to him. And tonight, we're going to take a look at the arrest of Jesus Christ and get some perspective on what took place there that night. So let's open up to Matthew 26, if you would like. We're going to begin in verse 47. Just read through the text shortly here. And then we'll take note of some things in the text. Verse 47 begins, "While he was still speaking," and I'm reading from the NIV, "Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Friend, do what you came for.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?' At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." There's four things I want to note in this passage. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but there's four things that I want to point out and note from this passage. One, a large crowd was sent so that they would have control. Whoever sent the crowd sent a large enough crowd. They sent swords. They sent clubs. Enough authority, power, manpower to take care of the task at hand. They didn't want to flub this one. It was time to take control of what they wanted to do. So it was a large crowd that was sent so that they would have control. Peter, in the process, just hours before, had told Jesus he would never forsake him. And now, as a man, he was confronted with the issue, "Do I forsake him? There's a crowd in front of me." Peter steps forward, trying to gain some sort of control. Whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. Doesn't do exactly what Christ wanted him to do at the time, but nonetheless, there's a large crowd trying to take control. Peter is trying to take control of the large crowd. Third, I want you to note that Christ was the only one in control. even to the point of making him as available for the arrest. He didn't run from it. He knew it was coming. He walked into it. Christ was really the only one in the whole situation that was under control and in control. And fourth and final, the disciples fled due to a lack of control. They didn't know what was going on. It was a panic situation for them. They felt completely out of control, thought they might end up being the one taken in arrest as well, especially after Peter whacked off the ear. So they thought it was time to get out of there, and so they fled. Well, in these points, we see three different perspectives from this passage. First of all, we have a crowd, again, who thought they were in control. All right? The second perspective that we see are disciples who felt completely out of control. So we have a crowd thinking they're in control, disciples feeling out of control, but ultimately, number three, we had Christ who was in complete control. And he's the one that, when you look at Scripture, appears to be completely out of control. So we have a situation where this appears to be happening. One thing appears to be happening, this man being arrested, completely helpless, but ultimately in complete control, where we have a crowd who thinks they're in control, has very little understanding of how little control they have. So in a time of apparent crisis, Christ handles Peter with grace. And I love this about Christ in this situation. There was chaos going on. There's a crowd out here. They're attacking the situation. They're trying to get control of the situation. Peter strikes out, causing more problems, ultimately. And Christ could have done what I might have done in that situation had I been in Christ's position. I would probably look at Peter and yell at him and go, "What are you doing? You're making this worse for me. It's already bad enough. Maybe I could have talked my way out of this, but this isn't going to help things any. What are you? There's blood everywhere. There's an ear laying over here on the ground." That's probably my reaction. But Christ doesn't do that. In fact, you don't really see evidence of anger in the passage. There's no exclamation point. There's not the evidence that he even became angry. Rather than being angry, he's instructive. In verse 52, he says, "Put your sword back in its place." And then he goes on. He doesn't demean Peter. He doesn't come down on him. He simply gives instructions. He says, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I can't call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" He's instructing Peter still at this point. He's being a mentor. It's amazing the way he handles it. But that can happen when you're the man in control and you're not out of control when the crowd thinks you are. Secondly, he tries to help Peter gain his perspective. It's interesting how he does this. There's a situation going on. This crowd is swarming around, and yet he's taking the time here, still trying to get Peter to see behind his eyes. He does that when he says, "Don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels?" Now, one angel could have handled the situation quite nicely. There's enough power behind one angel to clock the whole situation and been over with. 12 legions of angels is 70 to 80,000 angels. Plenty. I mean, it's just overkill of power. What he's saying is, look, all the power that I need to handle this situation is here. What are you doing? And it's interesting, if you look back, a fun passage to look at to compare this to is 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the king of Aram is at war with Israel, and the king of Aram wants to try and cause Israel some problems. So he's setting up camps in different areas, trying to entrap Israel's armies. But Elisha is interrupting the process by telling the king of Israel where the camps are. And Elisha is simply at home, the Lord speaking to him. He's communicating to the king of Israel, which is really a great CIA for them. Intelligence gathering is a piece of cake when you have a prophet. So he gets a little frustrated. He's trying to figure out how Israel's figuring this whole thing out. And it enraged the king of Aram, verse 11. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the other king?" So he says, who's the spy? "None of us, my lord," said one of his officers, "but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." Which is interesting to me. If he can tell where the armies are, why would he think he can go capture this guy? But so the report came back. He's in Dothan. They sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So when Elisha's servant, the servant of the man of God, went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So, again, here's a situation. The servant thinks they're out of control. Elisha says, no. And the Lord entreats him with the ability to see into the supernatural and sees the forces that are gathered to defend them. And the forces do defend. And it's a great story. You might mark that if you haven't read that and go back and read it. So here we are with Jesus, and he's saying, "Peter, if you could see what I can see, if you knew what I knew, what is available at my disposal right now to deal with this situation, if I chose to deal with it, is here." Now, I think it would have been probably pretty cool if he'd given Peter the same view that Elisha had given his servant. If Christ could have done that. The problem with that is, I think, had Peter seen that, knowing Peter and his ruckus nature, he probably would have gotten a little cocky with the enemy then at that point. He knows what's out there. "Come on, guys. I know what's going on now." But he doesn't do that, probably good that he didn't. So Christ's perspective had to do with what was going on, the task at hand. He didn't need to get Peter distracted or anything else. He had a mission. He had a purpose for being here. And his mission, his purpose, is revealed in verses 54 and 56. He says, but first he addresses Peter in this first verse in 54, and he sets this up as a question. He says, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So he's asking the question, "Peter, if you don't allow this to happen, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled?" Then he turns to the crowd and says it in a statement. "This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." In this short passage that we look at, two times he says the same thing, one in a question and one in a statement, that he has a purpose for what's taking place here. The scriptures, the writings of the prophets must be fulfilled. This has to take place. It has to take place. Christ was on a mission. He was fulfilling prophecy so that you and I could gain salvation, thus giving us a new perspective. And that's really what we need and what the pastor at the church here is about, is giving us a perspective, teaching us to think like Jesus, giving us the perspective of Christ. Our perspective on this world, on life and eternity, should be different from the world's. Once Christ becomes Lord and King of our life, things should change. The way we see things, the way we operate within the world, our value system, it all has to change. You can't come to Christ, truly come to Christ, and go business as usual, as the world goes. Everything has to change. And Christ, all the way to the end, was trying to shape Peter's perspective, and he's still trying to shape our perspective. So the difference between my grandson and this crowd and the disciples is perspective. My grandson, though he wanted control of me, really knew who was in control. But the disciples and the crowd really thought that the crowd was in control. So the crowd acted in a certain way, the disciples fled, but ultimately Jesus of Nazareth in that situation was completely in control. I pray that we'll live with Christ's perspective. When Christ is in control, ultimately, when Christ is in control, our situations are never out of control. And he's always in control. Which means when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, though there's chaos in your life, Though things seem to be out of control, though there's pain and illness and suffering, it's never out of control because Christ is with you and with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are in control. It brings relief. It brings rest. And there are things in my life, and I know there's things in the lives of those here today that seem out of control. We feel like if we can't affect a situation, if we can't call the shots, that there's a problem and that no one else can get it done. But we know when we stop and really consider passages like this that you are ultimately in control. And this challenges me to my core, what I really trust and what I really believe. And I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in our trust with you, Father, our trust of you, and that we would not fret and act like the disciples and flee, not just relying on you, Father. We trust you, we want to trust you more, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Greetings. Consulting all four Gospels, we see that the betrayal and the rest in the Garden of Gethsemane that Terry described to you was just the beginning of an all-night ordeal that culminates with the crucifixion of Christ approximately 9 o'clock the next morning. Jesus will be tried first by the Jews, and then he'll be tried by the Romans, and both of these trials have three episodes. So why were two trials necessary? Well, first of all, the Jews found him guilty of death by their standards, but they didn't have the power to crucify him, to kill him, and so they needed the Romans to do that. And so they accused him of treason and tax evasion before the Roman government, believing that that would bring the death penalty. So with the Jewish trials, the three episodes were, first they took Jesus before Annas, the former high priest, and from there, then they took him to Caiaphas, who was a ruling priest and head of the Sanhedrin. And then, and it was during this trial that Peter was in the courtyard down below, and it was denied our Lord three times. And then the final episode of the Jewish trial was when, after the council had been all night in this, and they come up with the verdict, he is guilty. And it was at the conclusion of the third Jewish episode then that Judas becomes filled with remorse. He takes his 30 pieces of silver back and delivers them back to the chief priests, and he goes out and hangs himself. The three episodes of the Roman trial, first of all, they took him before Pilate, and Pilate said, not guilty. Why don't you take him over to Herod? That's Herod's jurisdiction. So he takes him over to Herod. Herod examines him, not guilty. Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate examines him, re-examines him, and says, yeah, he's still innocent. But he relents under pressure, perhaps fearing an uprising, and caves in and says, okay, we'll crucify him. Now, if you're still in Matthew 27, I hope you are, I'm going to pick up the scripture here. I was just kind of trying to bring us up to what had happened from the time that he was arrested and betrayed to this point here. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, if you would for me, please. And from here on, I'm going to be reading down through verse 44. So, starting in verse 26, and it says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You will recall that this scourging was extremely brutal. They beat him 39 times or give him 39 lashes. They didn't give him 40 because they believed that 40 would kill him. So they beat him within an inch of their death. He has received this scourging. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. That's what it says in my Bible. Some of the more modern ones say to the Roman or to the army headquarters, to their barracks or whatever. Anyhow, it was the seat of the where all the soldiers were. And they gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, they took the reed, and they struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. It's a demonstration of extreme brutality, cruelty, and humiliation, intended to be nothing more and nothing less. Starting in verse 32, it says, "Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross." This is the only mention of Simon in the scriptures. Cyrene, meaning he's from an area in northern Africa, and some pictures have painted him as a black man. But Mark tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. He was the father of somebody who was in the inner circle of disciples. And we also know that Rufus is mentioned again later on in Romans. So that's all we know about Simon. And I was thinking about this. It's likening to me. I watched my boys play a lot of sports as they grew up. I would say, I'm Jim Wiltrout's dad. They didn't know me from Adam's off ox. And so this is kind of the same thing here. You know, they don't know who Simon is, but they know who his boys are, and that's the way they identify him. It says here that he was compelled to bear the cross, probably just the cross beam, not the entire thing as we see in paintings. But still, he's been up now for 24 hours. He's received this terrible lashing. He's extremely weak. We don't know what it weighs, 30, 40 pounds maybe. And he starts out with it, according to John, but he caves under the load. And so they bring Simon along to take it on. And he then bears the cross for him to the place. Verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say the place of the skull, we get our word Calvary from the Latin derivative of Golgotha, so that's why lots of times we sing about Calvary. Same place, okay? We don't know exactly where I was at, but there's a couple of things that we're pretty confident of. First of all, it was outside the city gates because they couldn't crucify someone inside the gates. And secondly, it was on a very busy road, so the Romans wanted everyone to see that you mess with us, this is what's going to happen to you. We're going to hang you out. And so it was on a busy thoroughfare, those who study the scriptures tell us. Going on then in verse 34, this says that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. In Mark, we understand that that wine was mingled with myrrh. Myrrh was a spice that was used in a couple of different functions in burial, or in the death procedure, but one of them was it was a sedative, and they would mix it with wine to give those being crucified to deaden the pain to enable them to endure it. But evidently, it tasted extremely bitter, because as soon as Jesus tasted it, he said, "Nope, no drugs for me. I'll do this one on my own." So he refused it. A couple other things there. It says that he was crucified. Crucified means they put him on a cross. Okay, there are some groups around that say, "Well, they didn't put him on a cross." I got to tell you, crucified means they put him on a cross. And crucifixion has been described as man's cruelest invention. And it was designed to bring about a very slow and a very painful death. It was so cruel that no Roman citizen could be crucified except by direct order of Caesar. It was reserved for the worst of criminals and the lowest castes of people. It was a death that was reserved only for, they considered it only to be fit for slaves and the very lowest of people. So it goes on there in verse 35 to say, "And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet," that prophet being Psalms chapter 22, verse 18, which reads, "And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 36, "Sitting down, they," meaning the guards, "kept watch over him," make sure that somebody didn't come take him down off the cross. I mean, that's their job. They are executioners. "And they put over his head the accusation written against him, which, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." This was a crime that he was falsely accused of. This sign, it tells us, was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, so all of those on this busy road, so nobody would miss the message here. You mess with Rome, this is what you get. Undoubtedly, it was the same sign that preceded the crucifixion processional. As a man carried, he was obligated to carry his own cross, but someone went ahead of him carrying the sign. This is what he did. This is why he deserves to be treated like this. So more than likely, this sign had already been used once. Now it is nailed on the cross. Verse 38, and it says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off of that cross. I'm convinced that it was not the spikes that held him to the cross. I believe it was three things. It was our sins. It was the love of Christ. And it was the sovereignty of God. I shared with Doug, I shouldn't take time to do this, but I was talking with Doug in my own study this year of Passion Week, and I have an opportunity to teach in a couple of spots. But my own personal conviction was, within the church, when we talk about soteriology, meaning the method of salvation, we argue a couple of things. Is it because of love, or is it because of sovereignty? But what I have come to realize, they meet at the cross. They meet at the cross. We can argue them and discuss them out here all we want, but they meet at the cross. And it's an awesome thing. And we know by going back, we're aware of our own sins, and we're well aware of love. Everybody in this room knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are lots of verses that speak of this, but I want to point out one in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, 24. Don't go there, but just let me read it to you. This is part of Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, and he says, him, meaning Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, he's talking to the Jews, have crucified and put to death, who God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So we don't have time to look at it, but it's all right there. It's all the death, the burial, and the resurrection is all forecast right there. It's been foreordained by God, and it's going to happen. The other thing that I'd like to point out there is they taunt him, and they say, save yourself. You know, if you are God, save yourself. It's very important that we understand that he could not have been our Savior if he'd have saved himself. And the verses that Terry read with us back there, he had the power to bring down these angels. He had the power to come down. But because he stayed, he became our Savior. Verse 41, going on, it says, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, and if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They say, if he comes down off the cross, we'll believe him. If I'd have been there, I'd have said, liar, liar, pants on fire. You didn't believe it when Lazarus was raised from the dead just a few days ago down the road a few miles. And Scripture tells me you're not going to believe when Christ resurrects from the dead. You're not going to believe this either. Secondly, it says he trusted in God. They're making fun of him. It's amazing in Scripture. There's several places where the religious leaders making fun of Jesus. They're really right on. And this is one of them. They're making fun of him. And they says, and he trusted in God. Yes, he did. He trusted in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. And that's what kept him there. And that's what keeps us on course as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ today. That's trusting in the faithfulness, the wisdom, the power, and the sovereignty of God. And that's exactly what he trusted in. Yes, he did trust in God. And he stayed on the cross because he saw that he was in the plan of God. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same. The good news is at least one of them got it. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, it says one of the criminals repented, trusted in Christ, and was received by the Lord. Let me make some observations here that I've noticed. Our Lord and Savior was insulted, he was blasphemed, and disgraced. He suffered betrayal, abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. This is the epitome of God's love for man, to go through this for our salvation. But it's also the epitome of man's hatred for God. God came to earth, and this is what man did to him. But we must never forget that this is not an accident. I want to remind you again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. We go back, Jesus, he's up in the Galilee at this time, and he says, from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Not an accident. You know, I find his suffering very sobering. However, in light of Scripture, what he accomplished on the cross is beyond words. And I've selected just a few for us to meditate on here this evening. A few aspects of God's plan of redemption. And by redemption, I'm referring to God buying back that which was lost in the fall. First thing I find interesting is that man intended the cross to be an instrument of death, but God used it as an instrument of reconciliation. Scriptural reconciliation is a change in relationship between God and man based on a changed status of man through the redemptive work of Christ. In other words, this status is changed because God did something, not that we did something. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 will probably, 21, 22 will illustrate this. It says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We were enemies with God. And he went out there and laid out this plan and reconciled it and made it possible to balance us, to get the teeter-totter up, if you will, so to speak, to get us into his kingdom. So he made it possible through even reconciling his enemies. Secondly, man intended for the cross to be an instrument of punishment, but God used it as an instrument of imputation. That's a 25-cent word, but let me explain it to you. Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness, is what it means. Our sins were put to his account, and his perfect life was accredited to our account. I tell you, that is the cross. We must understand that. And so we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, and we'd be better rendered a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So righteousness is the currency that's needed to get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And folks, we don't have any. We can't even borrow it. Somebody has to give it to us, and Christ gave it to us on the cross. Another point I'd like to point out to you, and that is that he suffered injustice that we might be justified. And by justified, I mean that the righteous judgment of God against us as sinners has been satisfied. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So because of what he did, we now can be justified before God. This penalty of death that was on us has been lifted by the cross. Not because we did anything, but because he said, you need a lot of help and I'm going to provide it. Finally, I just want to make out one other point here. I think it's very, very important that we do understand that his life was not taken. He laid it down. John chapter 10 and verse 18 says that no one takes my life, Jesus speaking, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received of my Father. And I would just make a final statement. Salvation may be free to man, but it came at a great cost to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I confess, I don't understand it all, but I rejoice in the song that we sing called Amazing Love, that you, my King, would die for me. I just cannot wrap my mind around it, but I agree to walk in faith. I agree to receive and to believe your word, and your word says that you went out, sought us, and bought us, and brought us into a right standing with God the Father, and how we rejoice in that, and how we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Look at Matthew 27. As we've been tracing these events, I think sometimes it's a mistake, in fact, often it's a mistake that is made among Christians, to emphasize the morbidity, the incredible physical pain, to the exclusion of the spiritual victory, and indeed the spiritual pain that took place at Calvary. You must understand that Jesus did these things because he knew he was killing death. He knew he was killing death. That's why he went through it. That's why he did what he did. He wasn't just hoping this would work. He knew it was going to work because he knew and he understood reality from the Father's perspective. And in each of the things that Terry shared and that Daryl shared, you really do see the Lord's calm in the middle of it. Not that he was looking forward to the cross. You know better than that. Not that it was not painful. You know better than that. But there was this thing that it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised, meaning ignored the shame. I mean, counted it as nothing. Why? For the joy of the victory that was in front of him. He knew he was going to win. And God has joy. Contrary to popular belief, he has joy because he knows he's winning. He cannot lose. Humans lose by turning away from him, by trying to kill him. By killing him, they lose. It's just an amazing thing to serve the Lord, and he just completely turns life inside out. Everything that we think reality is, or most things we think reality is, he says, let me turn that inside out for you and show you what it's really like in my kingdom. You see, we are so demented by sin, we just can't think straight. And so he says, let me heal your mind. Let me tell you what it's really about. I'll show you how to die. I'll show you how to live. I'll show you that when you die with me, you live forever. And this is what the cross is about. We get into Matthew 27, and beginning in verse 45, picking up where Daryl left off. Jesus is on the cross. It is agonizing. It is ridiculously painful. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon until three. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So he's been on the cross 6 hours now, from about 9 a.m. until about noon. And then it began to get very, very dark, really dark. Would have freaked everybody out. It was supposed to freak everybody out. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's already been quoted earlier, Psalm 22 has. Jesus is always fulfilling Scripture because God does have a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. There's these connections. You just connect the dots all the way through, and you see Jesus has to be the Messiah, and the Messiah has to do what the Scriptures said, and God's plan is going to come to fruition. That's why he's quoting Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? Some of the people were standing there, and they heard what he said, and they said, he's calling out for Elijah, because in Aramaic, which is what no doubt is what he was speaking, Aramaic is kind of like Hebrew. It's not exactly like Hebrew, but it's similar. And Eli sounds like Elijah in that language. And he's calling out for Elijah. There was an old tradition. Elijah would help the people who were faithful when they were dying. Elijah would come and help him. Because remember, Elijah didn't die. Remember, he was carried up in the chariot of fire. And so there was this, they think that that's what Jesus is doing. Once again, I appreciated what Terry said. People thinking they know what's happening. They have no idea what's going on. Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. This may or may not have been something good, actually. It might have been derision. It might have been something that was not meant to help him, but to further ridicule him. The rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come down and save him. You know, it's this ridiculous, evil human soul looking at this man dying, not even having normal compassion for what they knew was an innocent man dying, not even having normal compassion. I mean, how evil is that? How raunchy is the human soul when you make it angry? Everybody's nice when they've had a tummy full and they've got what they want, but you make them mad, you give them a little low blood sugar, you mess their politics up, and they'll kill you, and they'll laugh while they're doing it. Now, that's serious evil. Serious evil in the human soul. Which is exactly why Jesus did what he did. Is that serious evil in the human soul is killing the human race and killing the universe. Seriously. Well, this is the way they are. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Now we know that what he cried out was, we read it in John chapter 19, he cried out, it is finished. I want you to back up and look at some things here. First, he died in the dark. He died in the dark. The dark is really no fun. I mean, we don't like the dark. It's always a metaphor for bad. It says men love darkness because their deeds are evil, meaning but they don't want complete darkness. They want just enough darkness that other people can't see them, but that's not complete darkness. Complete darkness is terrifying. If you've ever been in the Oregon caves or one of the places where they turn out the lights when you go in there, you know, and it's just, it's terrifying. Any little tiny little bit of light will make you happy. Those little glow things on the end of your keychain, you know, I mean, they look really bright and they lift your spirits. If you're really surrounded by utter darkness. There's a reason that he died in the dark. It's because the state of the human soul, this is the state of the human soul. He actually had to experience the state of the human soul and the state of the cosmos, the state of the world that he loved in real, utter darkness. He died in the darkness. He died in the darkness. We don't want to do that. Nobody wants to die in the darkness. But that's what he did. You know, he created the universe. The Lord Jesus did. He's the second person of the Trinity. He created the universe. He created the light. And he's actually the source of the light. It all comes actually from him. He's the source of it all. So imagine him coming and then allowing the evil in the human soul to take his life as a human in all of this. Imagine the completely bizarre sense, the juxtaposition of the creator of the universe allowing this purposely to happen to him. No wonder it got dark. No wonder it got dark. I sometimes think when I read this, and don't press it too far theologically, but this is the creator of the universe undergoing death on our behalf. It's the right time for the lights to go down. I mean, when the power's being drawn, the lights go boom. And I think of that. I don't, like I said, don't press it theologically. Don't tell my professor up at seminary I said that. I don't know if it's theologically correct. But it's the way I view it. It's the way I see it. Because he really is the source of the universe. And to have God who can't die, really, God really can't die, but he can become a human and die like us. And so you really do have God, in some mysterious way, experiencing death. And so you have darkness. That's why he died in the darkness. Secondly, he died alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? And people say, well, we know, of course, that God didn't really forsake him. No, we don't know that. And if you'd asked Jesus, people try to explain this away, and they say, well, God didn't really forsake him. Well, you know, Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be with the Father 24/7. Why would we think that he would not know what it was like if that ceased? No, it really was that way. He really was forsaken. Now, we know, and he knew that he was going to win, but that, get this, that did not stop the forsaken feeling in the moment. As a human, he felt completely forsaken. That's why he said this. He really felt forsaken because he couldn't sense the Father's presence at this moment because the wrath of God was being poured out on him. He was utterly alone for the first time in eternity past, not sensing the presence of the first and the third persons of the Trinity with him all the time. Now that's alone. We hate being alone. Oh, I know, I'm an introvert. I like to be alone for a little while, but I get over that, and then I want to be with people again. And so do you. See, we were created to be like him. We need interaction. We need other people. And there's nothing worse, really, than loneliness. And sin creates the absolute worst loneliness. Evil creates the worst loneliness in the universe. And Jesus wore all of it. He wore all the loneliness of the universe as God poured out his wrath. And by the way, friend, there will be times in this age when you as a Christian will feel similar to this. And you say, oh no, not me, because I know the Father's always with me. And I quote these verses and I know that it's really going to be okay. And so I'm sure I won't ever feel forsaken by God. Well, I think you're mistaken about that. I think there may come a time when you will feel forsaken. And at that time, when you feel like I can't hear God, I can't feel God, my life feels very dark, here's what I want you to remember. That is exactly how Jesus felt. And when he released himself to the Father, he was really releasing himself in faith, and God was faithful. And that's what we do when we feel this way, because we do sometimes feel this way. Even genuine Christians who know better feel bad that they feel bad. So let me tell you, you don't have to feel bad for feeling bad. Feeling bad is enough, okay? Don't double it by feeling bad about feeling bad, okay? And kicking yourself around and saying, well, I'm not faithful enough because I don't feel God because I'm undergoing grief, or I'm undergoing trauma, or I'm sad, and I ought to be more powerful and strong like those guys on TV who talk about God and everything's wonderful all the time. Well, you know, we live in this world just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, we will be resurrected. Just like Jesus, we will endure some of the agony of this age. And just like Jesus, there may be dark times in our lives when we will say, I don't hear you, and I don't feel you, and I don't sense you. At those moments, at least I want you to remember this. Because we do know that you get through those, and we do know when we're all sitting here and we're feeling okay and we're in our right mind, we do know that the Father is faithful. But in those moments, at least remember this, you're in excellent company as a person living in this age, because Jesus lived in this age as a human, under the power of the Spirit, and when he faced the traumas of his life at this particular moment, he said, I don't feel the Father's presence. Now, we know why. God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus, and he does not pour out his wrath on you, because he did pour it out on Jesus. He died in the dark. He died alone and in unutterable spiritual agony. The physical agony was nothing compared to the spiritual agony. And for 6 hours, he bore the wrath of God, not just the crucifixion, but the wrath of God for the sins of humanity, which is much more than we could ever imagine. Because it happens in the spirit. It happens in the spirit realm, which we don't actually visually see the spirit realm yet. We will. And it is there, just as certain as you're sitting here. The spirit realm is all around us. The heavenlies are there. But he experienced something on the cross that goes beyond what we can experience physically here, and it is in the spirit realm, the wrath of God itself poured out on him. Well, no wonder he cried out. And when he released himself to the Father, it was in radical faith, trusting the Father, trusting the Father to bring him back from the dead, when he was carrying all the sin of humanity. Now, that is an amazing thing. He was carrying the sin of humanity. He was carrying the sin of humanity. Do you know what that deserves? That deserves to never come back from the dead. And he knew it. He knew it. Do you know how dangerous it is to carry sin? He knew how dangerous it was to carry sin. And he wasn't just carrying one man's sin. He was carrying everybody's sin. Do you know how dangerous it would feel? It would feel like tying a millstone around your neck and being thrown in the ocean and trusting that somehow it was going to turn out okay. That's what it was like for Jesus to die. Because he was carrying the sin, and it wasn't his. It was ours. But that's how dangerous. I mean, this is seriously dangerous. And that is radical faith when you do a seriously dangerous thing and you continue to trust God, even when you don't feel him there. It's amazing. He died in the dark. He died alone. In verse 50, he died on purpose, yielded up his spirit. Daryl mentioned it too, from John chapter 10, where Jesus said, nobody takes my spirit away from me. I release it myself, and I will take it up again. He died on purpose. He died on purpose for you and for me, and for more than that, for the entire universe. God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He talks about the people, but he also uses the term cosmos. He died to rebuild and heal and restore everything he'd created. He's taking it all back from the death, from the enemy, everything. We're going to take communion this evening. It's the perfect night to take communion. Why do we take communion? Communion is about Good Friday so that we don't forget. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, we take the communion, we share the Lord's table. Do this often. And he says, as often as you do it, you eat the bread, you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is that about? Why do we proclaim death? Good Friday is about the evil and the agony of humanity being born by Jesus Christ. When we take communion, it is about Good Friday every single time so that we don't forget what happened at the cross, the victory, really, that was won at the cross and in the resurrection. And when we think of that, we remember that Good Friday is about all the evil and the agony in the world so that when we experience evil and agony, we watch it, we see it, and we feel it. In a fallen world, we feel the agony like you feel the bass notes in the bass guitar when you're sitting next to the bass woofer. You can feel it going through you. And you can feel the evil and the agony in the world. That is why the cross, and that is why communion. Because, see, Jesus wasn't dying for his own sins, for his own evil, for his own agony. He was dying for ours. So when we take communion, why do we do it? Because it's about Good Friday so that we don't forget. And what is Good Friday about? It's about the evil and the agony of humanity being dealt with permanently. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on the same in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through their whole lives scared to death of death. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't do this just for the angels, or for the angels at all, actually. It was for people like us, children of Abraham. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then, when he came before God as the high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced everything himself, all the pain and all the testing, and would be able to help where the help was needed. See, he came to defeat death. It's about the evil and the agony of humanity being defeated so that when we feel it and face it and watch it and see it in our own bodies, these old bodies, and in the bodies of people we love and in the relationships and in every bit of war and every bit of violence, we as Christians look at it all and we say to ourselves, that's why I take communion. That's why I believe in Good Friday, because that whole mess that is humanity was on the cross there, and Jesus died to redeem us, to give to us new life and real hope. Finally, please remember this as we share the communion. The evil and the agony of humanity can only be resolved at the cross. You look around at the evil in the world and you keep asking for answers. I guarantee you, my friend, you will not find the answers in the world. You will not find the answers in the world. The world wants to deal with evil and agony, but they do it either by turning away from it, pretending it's not there, or by turning religious and becoming legalistic, or by turning inward, as in the Eastern mysticisms. Only the Lord has the answer, and he says, turn to me. The word repent, turn around, change your mind, come to me. Come to me. Because I have the answer to the evil and the agony and the grief and everything that's wrong with planet Earth. I have the answer, and the answer is at the cross. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it right this minute. Right this minute. You pray and you say, Lord, I don't understand, but I understand agony, and I see it, and I see evil. Would you please take my soul, let me belong to you. I believe you died for our sins. I don't know how. I don't know how that works. But I believe you. I trust you. I believe you came back from the dead. Help my unbelief and let me belong to you. And he will do that. He will do that right this minute. And I encourage you with everything in me to do that. Good Friday is the perfect time to come to the cross.